character studies for the last number of weeks. And what we've done is we've taken a look at different characters from the Bible, specifically from the Old Testament. And we've seen some of these folks were people that we would emulate or should be emulating. In other words, we want to model our lives after theirs. Some of them we don't want to emulate at all. We want to stay as far away from their way of living as possible. And the reason we've gone through this series is so that we can learn from them, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and walk even more so in the ways of the Lord as His disciples today. That's really the whole point. Lord, teach us, show us how You want us to be living. And then, of course, the second part of that prayer is, Lord, strengthen us to do just that. Okay, well, we are coming to an end tonight on this character study series. Now, I suppose we could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks because there's so many characters from the Old Testament. But for now, we're going to be finishing up. And who knows, maybe we'll revisit it in the years to come. But we're going to finish with a man that you know, I would think, rather well. His name was Saul. And we find his story in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Samuel to chapter 9. Now, we're not going to put it up on the overhead just yet, because I want to give a little bit of background before we get into it. Again, it's 1 Samuel chapter 9. That comes right before 2 Samuel. Could you imagine that? Which comes right before 1 Kings, which comes right before 2 Kings. Do you see a pattern here? 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Wouldn't it be funny if they did like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 4 Chronicles, just to mess with us? Thank God He doesn't mess with us like that. That'd be a little much to handle. Either way, let me give you a little background on Saul. Like all of us, Saul had a father. His name was Kish, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, that would have been one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin himself was the youngest son of Jacob. And so they're from the tribe of Benjamin, and his father's name is Kish. And the Bible, in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, says some pretty cool things about Saul. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 2. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. Sometimes I think he was talking about me. And he was a head taller than anyone else. It must have been me, yes. Actually, I've never thought that in my life about this verse, but I thought it would fit there. So what do we got here? Saul is a tall, handsome guy from the tribe of Benjamin with a father named Kish. Well, one day, while Saul and one of his father's servants were out looking for their lost donkeys, they met a man named Samuel. Now, Samuel, we took a look at here during this Bible study series a number of weeks ago. Samuel was one of those guys from the Old Testament that we would like to emulate, specifically when it came to his faithfulness. Samuel may very well have been the greatest man of God who was alive during those days in Israel. He was a man that I would not have any problem with either one of my daughters marrying. Okay? He is the real deal. He was, interestingly enough, the last judge of Israel. And remember, don't think of the judges as people who preside over a court. Think of them as leaders that God raised up through that period of history for Israel to lead them, many times, to lead them out of oppression because of their sin. So Samuel was the last of the judges. He was also a prophet. And as we saw a few weeks ago, his character and integrity was just top-notch. Well, Saul and the servant didn't meet Samuel haphazardly. It seems that they knew he was a prophet. And when they saw him, and this makes me smile every time, they thought that Samuel could help them find the donkeys. Now, it's not like Samuel had other more important things to do than to find a couple of lost donkeys. But anyway, they go up to Samuel and they say, hey, can you help us in finding these donkeys? Well, Samuel did just that. He helped Saul and the servant find the donkeys, but Saul got something greater in the process than anything he could have ever dreamed or imagined. I don't think Saul would have even had a clue that Samuel was going to give him this. You know what he received? He received the kingship of Israel. Listen to these verses. We'll start in 1 Samuel 9, verses 15 through 17. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." So as you can see, Samuel had an inkling as to what was going on as well. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" And then finally, 1 Samuel 10, verses 20 through 24 says this, "When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found." This is where it gets a little weird. "So they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord said, 'Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies.'" Saul was shy, right? "They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people.' Then the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" Now, can you imagine being in Saul's place here? Here he is with a servant looking for some donkeys. And the great prophet Samuel comes up to him and says that God has given you the throne of Israel. What a crazy place to be. He received more than just his donkeys back, didn't he? Yeah, he got the entire thing, man, let me tell you. Now, not only is this a big moment for Saul himself, but it was also a big moment and really a change in the history of Israel. Up to this point, Israel had no king. They were led by Moses, then they were led by Joshua. After Joshua's death, different judges, both men and women, were raised up to lead Israel. Well, here it is. They are now segueing from the judges, of whom Samuel was the last, to the kings, of whom Saul was the first. So here he is, the first king of Israel. And as king, well, things started well for Saul. Let me tell you a couple of reasons why. Number one, after he was anointed king, he received a changed heart. Take a look at 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. It is. Blue is my favorite color. So there you go. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When you read of changed heart, one brother in Christ says that this is an Old Testament description of conversion. In other words, whatever Saul was prior to being anointed as king, something happened when he became king. His heart was changed. In the New Testament, we might say he had an encounter with God and got saved. Either way, however you say it, he has an encounter with God through Samuel, and his heart was changed. And as you read through his history, he received a boldness and a confidence that he had not had before. Remember, he was hiding in the supplies, not wanting anybody to see him. And as another quote goes, whatever the precise significance, Saul recognizes that God is with him to bless and strengthen him. So here he is, he's anointed king. God came into his life and changed him from the inside out. And you see this played out in the scriptures. You see, God, through the Holy Spirit, was with him. And because of this, Saul was actually named among the prophets. Take a look at 1 Samuel 10, verses 6 and 10. "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. And then verse 10, when he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. Saul was one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Isn't that something? And you see that the Holy Spirit didn't just come upon him so he could prophesy. The Holy Spirit also enabled Saul to win some great battles in victory, or great victories in battle. Take a look at 1 Samuel 11, verses 6 and 11. When Saul heard of their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So, things did indeed start very well for King Saul. He's a changed man. Holy Spirit was with him. He's a prophet. He's winning great victories by the power of the Spirit for his people Israel. I would think that anyone would want a start like that. But don't ever forget, starting well is important, but finishing well is even more important. You see, things started to go downhill for Saul. And I'd like to share three things with you that Saul did that eventually led God to reject him as king. And not only that, it also led God to reject his family as future kings. Because when the kingship was instituted, the idea was is it would go from father to son, father to son. So what Saul wound up doing and the way he lived his life, not only did he lose the kingship, so did his descendants. The first one is he lived a life of disobedience, at least in spots. Let me tell you the story here. You see, the Lord, through the prophet Samuel, sent Saul to battle against a people group called the Amalekites. The Amalekites were enemies of Israel. Well, in this battle, God told Saul to destroy everything. How many things? Everything. What do you think that means? Everything. Does that mean that you're supposed to leave something? No, it means you are to destroy everything, all things. Which means, in context, all of the people of the Amalekites and all of their animals. These were God's marching orders for King Saul. Well, Saul did not do it. Take a look at 1 Samuel 15, verses 7 through 9. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were, unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So look at this. He was partially obedient, but he wasn't fully obedient, was he? So in other words, he was disobedient, because even partial obedience is disobedience. You know what it reminds me of a little bit in modern times? I've had a conversation in the past. I'm thinking of one specifically back when I was in college 20-some years ago. I may have had it since, but I remember in this conversation we were talking about the Bible. And my friend was raised in the church. I'm not so sure he had a real faith. But we were talking about the Bible, and I remember him saying that there were certain things in the Bible that he bought into, but there were some things that he couldn't accept. So in essence, what he did is he was picking and choosing what he would obey and what he would follow. And he would cast the rest to the side. Well, that's not what God expects of us, is it? No. Well, that's not what he expected from Saul either. Saul was picking and choosing what he was going to do. And because of his disobedience, because of his faithlessness, listen to these consequences. 1 Samuel 15, verses 16 through 23. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" Here's a pretty famous verse. "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So there it is. There's the rejection. And he's rejected because of his faithlessness, because of his disobedience. As a matter of fact, his disobedience was so bad, his rebellion was so bad, that God, through Samuel, is comparing it to the sin of witchcraft. You know? Now, you can discuss till the cows come home what that exactly means. For us tonight, let's realize rebellion is bad. Okay? At the very least, it is on the same level as practicing witchcraft. Not good. Not good at all. And because of this, God winds up rejecting him as king. The consequences were terrible. So that's the first thing that we see in Saul's life crept in. And in this battle, wrecked everything for him, disobedience. The second thing is fear of man. This is big. Take a look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. Now remember, Saul and Samuel just had that conversation. And I think we want to be in 24. First, let me make sure I said it right. 1 Samuel 15, 24. There it is. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them.'" Huh. That's the fear of man. Notice he shares this right after Samuel's rebuke. And what he is saying is, "I disobeyed because I feared the people." What he is saying is, "I disobeyed because I fear man more than I fear the Lord." Now, the fear of the Lord is one of these truths in the Bible that is so very important, but it can often be taught poorly. Some will teach that the fear of the Lord is this idea of fearing God almost from the sense that he's going to punish you. He is constantly unhappy with you. He's angry with you. And even though you're born again, you better step in line because judgment is coming. And so we are to fear the Lord almost in a way that we would fear an abusive parent or a bully. Okay? That's not what the fear of the Lord means. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Not to mention, there's a scripture in the book of 1 John that says, "Perfect love casts out all fear." Now, if you take both of those scriptures and you put them side by side, they kind of contradict each other until you realize that the Bible is talking about two different kinds of fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. That scripture is referencing the fear of judgment, the fear of God's wrath. Folks, Jesus' love has taken that away from us. We don't have to fear that any longer. He took our punishment on the cross. Judgment is not ours, amen? So perfect love casts out that kind of fear. The fear of the Lord, though, really speaks to a deep respect, honor, submission, humility before the Lord. In essence, it's kind of like what John the Baptist said, "We must decrease and he must increase." It's about lifting the Lord up and giving him praise and glory and the honor that he deserves. It's about saying, "You are my Lord. When you say jump, I say how high." That's the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. It's the beginning of knowledge. So obviously, perfect love is not going to cast that out, right? Here's the deal. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Saul feared man and what they would think about him, what they might say about him, more than he feared the Lord. Here's a quote for you. He should have trusted in God, done his duty, and not feared what man could do to him. This was the best excuse he could find for himself. And I think it was a legitimate excuse. But had he feared God more, he could have feared the people less. So to sum it up, the fear of man is never a good thing. And in Saul's case especially, it led to some pretty bad consequences. I believe there's a direct correlation. The reason he disobeys is because he is so scared of what people are going to think about him. Okay? You see this a lot in peer pressure today, especially in the younger generations, in their schools. Kids get so caught up in their popularity, in what others think, and the next thing you know, it leads them to be doing things that are not good and have consequences that very well could last the rest of their lives. Saul was no different. The fear of man in this instance owned him. And just to make sure we're on the same page as to how bad the fear of man really is, Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." That word snare is a pretty powerful word. In the Hebrew, it means snare. It also means noose. And it also has the idea of bringing you into evil. So Saul's fear of man was like a noose wrapped around his neck, slowly choking him to death. And it led him into great evil, disobedience and rebellion, which is the sin of witchcraft, to the Lord, and he lost the kingdom. So disobedience, the fear of man, and the last one, I smile a bit because I've wrestled with this one from the standpoint of figuring out where it fits in the pantheon or the hierarchy of sins. I think I'm still of the belief that this next one I want to share with you is one of those root sins, one of those root parts of our sinful nature that leads to other sins. There's been a time in my life, and I may still be there, that thinks that this is the root sin. In other words, this is the sin that leads us to sin in every other way imaginable. Now, you can wrestle with that on your own. You can agree or disagree. But the one thing we can all agree with is this is a really bad thing, and that is pride. Okay? 1 Samuel 15, verses 12, and then I want to throw 17 on there as well. So 15, verse 12, and then 17. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." Take a look at verse 17. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Did you see what he did in verse 12? First of all, he wins this battle against the Amalekites. He doesn't obey the Lord. And then instead of giving God the glory, who did he glorify? Himself. He's a politician. He built a monument unto himself. "Look at what I did. Look at what I accomplished." Saul was quite pleased with himself. He felt he had done something good, and he believed he was totally justified in what he had done. There was not the slightest bit of shame or guilt in him, even though he had directly disobeyed the Lord. It also shows that Saul is not the same humble man who once had a humble opinion of himself and who once hid among the equipment out of shyness. The years, the military victories, the prestige of the throne of Israel have all revealed the pride in Saul's heart. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall." James 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." 1 Peter chapter 5 says the same thing. And I'll tell you what, Saul is a living, breathing example of these scriptures. Take a look at what happened to him. God winds up opposing him. He fell hard, and the kingdom is wrenched from his hands. Saul, who was once led by the Spirit, a prophet in Israel, a changed man, a victorious man, had fallen. His fear of man, his disobedience to the Lord, his pride made him come undone. He was rejected as king His sons and grandsons lost the throne as well. And not only that, but the spirit left him and was actually replaced by an evil spirit. Take a look at 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And you see this play out the rest of his days. As a matter of fact, when David, King David, comes to the scene, before he was king, he was one of Saul's attendants. And when the evil spirit would come upon Saul in power, David would take his harp and play, and that would help put Saul into a better frame of mind. See, stringed instruments are very important. Electric guitars are very important. The louder, the better. It drives all the evil spirits out. Praise the Lord. There you go. That's a shameless plug for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. Even though you were on the acoustic tonight, I know you've played that electric. We need louder, brother. Louder. Jesus needs to hear us. You know what I'm saying? Okay. After that little jaunt down nowhere, how does this apply to us at all? Well, number one, starting well is important, but finishing well is better. Number two, it also reminds us that our walk with Jesus is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. Unless, of course, you come to Christ and then 10 days later you go home to be with Christ. Other than that, normally you come to Jesus, you live your life 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years later. However that applies to us, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Okay? Those are very important things for us to remember. And as you look at Saul, he was indeed a changed person. The gifts of the Spirit were flowing through him. He was a prophet, right? Prophecy. The Spirit himself was with him. And yet these were the three things that brought him down. So, what does it speak to us? Well, number one, God is calling us to a life of obedience, not disobedience. Faithfulness and not faithlessness. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the Old Testament especially, obedience is tied to blessing. Disobedience is tied to cursing. Now, before everybody gets all wigged out there, when you read about curses in the Bible, we're not talking about something a witch would put on you. We're talking about judgment. Curses and judgment are basically synonymous. So, blessings come from obedience. Curses or judgment come from disobedience. And I'll tell you something. Moses, under the leadership of the Lord, gave a living, breathing illustration to Israel that I would think they never forgot. And this was back earlier, obviously, before the days of Saul. There were two mountains, and they sort of faced each other with a bit of a valley in between. On one side was Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was a lush mountain. A lot of trees, it brought forth life. Mount Ebal was the other mountain, and that mountain was rather rocky and scraggly and didn't have a whole lot of life there. So he had some of Israel go over to Gerizim and the rest of Israel go over to Ebal. And he then pronounced to Israel, if you live your life in obedience, you will receive blessing. And they looked over Mount Gerizim. And what did they see there? They saw life. They saw abundance. They saw fruit. If you're going to disobey, it's going to bring cursing or judgment. He had them look at Ebal. It's going to be broken. It's going to be rocky. Not a whole lot of life. A lot of struggle and darkness. What an incredible illustration. And I tell you what, I don't think all those who were there for that, they never forgot, as long as they lived, that illustration. It was powerful. Now, here's the thing. We, of course, are living in the New Testament times. We are on the other side of Jesus Christ. And we are actually under a different covenant than Saul was under back in the days of the kings. Now, I'm going to get into this, interestingly enough, much more on Sunday morning. So you want to be there this Sunday morning because it's going to be really cool how the Lord leads us. Either way, they were under what was called the Old Covenant. It was a covenant of law. Law of Moses. We're under a new covenant, which is the covenant of the very blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Many have said, and rightly so, it's a covenant of grace. So they're under law, we're under grace. Okay? Which means, well, you know what it means? It means God has lavished it on us freely, that is, His grace, and we're no longer under the judgment of the law because He has taken our sin away. And that's a big deal. It really is a big deal, and it kind of speaks to how things are different now than they were then. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is His Word. But we need to understand that things have taken place. The fullness of the Scripture has come to be. We now need to make sure we interpret the Scripture and understand the Scripture in light of the cross and in light of the New Testament. So, here's the deal. If we are disobedient, and we are, even as Christians at times, God calls us to confession. He calls us to repentance. What's it say in 1 John chapter 1? Confess your sins, and God is faithful to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's writing that to Christians. So in other words, I don't want you to get this idea that the minute you're disobedient in whatever way, a word you shouldn't have said, a thought you shouldn't have had. By the way, I think we were talking about this tonight at our pastor's meeting. How many of you know the Sermon on the Mount? Raise your hands. How many of you like the Sermon on the Mount? Raise your hand. I don't. Your pastor did not raise his hand. I'm going to tell you why I didn't raise my hand. Because Jesus made it harder for us. Think about this for a second. He said to all of those Jews who were standing there listening to that sermon, unless your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. Every Jew standing there is saying, well, we're all done. Because the Pharisees, for all their warts, were the most righteous people in Israel. Now, we can get all technical and theological and say, well, outwardly they were, but inwardly they were like dead man's, you know, tombs or dead man's bones or whatever. And I get that. But the point is the average Jew was nowhere near as righteous and holy as a Pharisee. So what Jesus just said is, you Pharisees, it's not enough. It actually has to be more. What Jesus just did in the Sermon on the Mount is He raised the bar so high that nobody can keep it. That's why I don't like the Sermon on the Mount. He says things like this. He says, if you murder, that's sin. Well, now if you're angry with your brother, you've sinned. What? You've murdered them. If you sleep with a woman and commit adultery, you've sinned. If you lust after a woman in your mind, you've just sinned. Well, every man says, thank you, Jesus. I'm glad you put that in there. Right? And that makes us nervous. Nobody wants to talk about that stuff. But how do you walk down the street half the time and you see the billboards? It's like, what do you do there? My goodness. There was a guy, one of the early church fathers. He may have been Clement. Don't mark me on that. It may have been. But Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And so his way of dealing with lust, and I'm not making this up, was to castrate himself. Now, is that what Jesus is really teaching? No, that's not what He's teaching. What He's just done, Jesus, is He had put the ideal here. Jesus never compromised holiness, and He never compromised righteousness, and He never compromised God's will. With that said, the reason I don't like the Sermon on the Mount, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, is because I can't keep it, and neither can you. That's where grace comes in. Because even though we can strive for that, we're going to fall short, even as Christians. But grace can strengthen us. Grace can forgive us. Grace can enable us. Here's the deal. When it comes to grace and repentance and confession, Saul could have done the same thing. He could have repented. And we saw in that one verse, it seems like he may have, but he didn't. It was just an outward show, like a politician. I want to make things look right so I don't lose my kingship, right? This is the main difference between Saul and King David. King David sinned, you can argue, much worse than Saul ever sinned. He breaks three of the commandments: adultery, murder, and bearing false witness. Like in a 6 or 7 month span. Pretty badly. The difference between David and Saul, and the reason why David kept his kingship and was forgiven, was because he repented. As a matter of fact, I believe it's Psalm 51 where David says, renew a right spirit within me, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I'm getting that mixed up and so on and so forth. The point is for us is I don't want you to get bogged down with, oh my goodness, I don't measure up. I still struggle in this area of my life. I still wrestle with this. Well, join the club. I have a feeling that we're all in there one way or another. But don't ever forget God's grace is sufficient. Remain humble. Remain repentant. Allow the Lord to break you and rebuild you. That's the key. And I think, you know, it's funny. Today we talk a lot about watering down the word, right? And how some preachers seem to make it very easy to be a Christian, and they give us what we would call license to do whatever you want. Well, you're saved by grace. You can live your life however you want. That's totally wrong. But you know what Paul was battling more than that? He was battling legalism. And legalism is still in our churches today. And what it's done is it has put a yoke, a burden that upon the people that suffocates the freedom of God. It suffocates the abundant life that Jesus has given to us. You might say, well, how am I going to be holy and righteous unless I do this, 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 and this, and this? Well, I would ask you, are you doing this, 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 and this, and this? And are you remaining sane? I'm not. There are times when I come to the point in my life, and you're getting a whole lot more than I expected to give, but it's one of those things. I get to the point sometimes in my life where I just simply say, I have nothing left to give you, Jesus. I have none of my own power. There are times when I wonder if I'm even going to stand up spiritually in the morning. And you know what? Those are the times when I feel most free. Because now, maybe I'm starting to understand what Paul meant when he said, my grace is sufficient for you. When you are weak, I'm strong. So don't get caught up in the circle of condemnation. Don't get caught up in the circle of I'm not good enough. Just accept it now and take God's grace and run with it. Amen? And what's cool is the more you grow in grace and the more you grow in the knowledge of Christ, what's going to happen is naturally the Spirit through you, you're going to start to grow. Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's doing. And that doesn't mean that we're supposed to do nothing. Oh, I'm not going to read my word anymore. It's just going to be the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to serve in this church. I hope you do, because otherwise, what are we going to do? Right? No, but ultimately, we are under God's grace. Listen to this. It's a quote between David and Saul. In the coming chapters, God will raise up another man to replace Saul as king. David, in contrast to Saul, was known as a man after God's own heart. Even though David, as king of Israel, would also disobey God, the difference between him and Saul was great. David felt the guilt and shame one should feel when they sin. Saul didn't feel it. David repents. Saul does not. So that's the first one. We want to walk in obedience and faithfulness. And by the way, there's a great verse in Titus chapter 1 or 2 that says that grace leads to holiness. Grace teaches us holiness. So you want to walk holy? Get more in touch with God and His grace. Amen? Don't give yourself certain laws. You know, if I wear my socks this high or my dress has to be 2.5 centimeters below the pimple on my kneecap, don't go that way. Because that's never worked, and all it's ever done is make people nuts, and it drives a whole generation of folks away. Secondly, fear God and don't fear man. Now, that's easier said than done. I know it. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of man is a snare and a noose. So, Lord, help us by your Spirit to fear the Lord more than we fear any man. And then finally, let's walk in humility and not pride. Remember, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. James and Peter are both writing to born-again Christians. And they both share that verse from the Old Testament. He opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Meaning, as Christians, God will oppose us. He will oppose us when we're proud. And he has to teach us how to walk in humility. Amen. It's like a good father. Right? We sing that song, Good, Good Father. He's a good father. What good father would let his son continuously take his finger and stick it in the socket? Right? Have you ever gotten shocked? I remember once I had this big old Craftsman screwdriver as a flathead. And I was working in a bathroom when I was working maintenance years and years ago. And I unscrewed the socket cover, you know, the socket plate, and it wasn't coming off because it's, you know, whoever painted it put it right on, they painted it, so it's sticking on the paint. Years later, I'm thinking, who did this? And so I take my screwdriver, and I take the ball of my hand, I pop it like this, it pops the cover off, it goes right in the wire, it blows my Craftsman screwdriver right out of my hand, puts a divot in it, and I'm boom, like this. And that wasn't the only time I felt that. Well, maybe that explains an awful lot. Yeah. Fran looks away, and Marge is shaking her head. That's okay. I remember, I know where you live, and I'm going to learn where you live. Okay. Anyway, the point is, if my kid's going to continuously do that, he's harming himself, right? Why would I as a father allow that to happen? It's the same thing with the Lord. He has to oppose us so that we're not hurting ourselves so we can grow. It does not change the bottom line that God calls us to be holy. It doesn't change it. It just helps us to see it in a different light, that God's not out to steal your joy. Holiness is not about having all of your joy taken from you. And I think people have been raised thinking that holiness is stiff and that it's no fun, it's no nothing. That's not holiness. What did Jesus do? Jesus lit up a room. Jesus is holiness. And if he walked in here right now, he'd sit down, he'd have a meal with you, you'd be laughing because he'd probably be making a joke. And all of a sudden, these people would follow him. Why do you think they followed him? Well, they followed him because he's healing people. But I think they followed him because he's the life of the party. Of course, if you raise someone from the dead, you're probably the life of the party anyway. This is the love of God. The love of God, the grace of God, is what enables us to be holy in the first place, and then it teaches us to walk in that holiness. Amen. So, what I would like to do on this last message on the sermon series on character studies is ask us all to stand, please. Wouldn't it be funny if I just did that and then said goodbye? No, Pastor, we have to pray. We've got to pray. I remember once I ended the sermon and I looked at everybody and I said, go home and think about it. And that was it. They all left. And they talked. What's wrong with him? Why did they do that? Why did he say that? And I heard that people were talking, which is exactly what I wanted, because I wanted to get one of them talking about the sermon. That was years ago. Maybe I'll do it again, but not right now. Let's pray instead. Lord, you've given us so much to chew on here. And maybe the most important thing is grace. Lord, your Sermon on the Mount, and I know I had a little bit of fun with it before, is amazing. It gives us an insight into your heart, and it really gives us an insight into who you are and what you see is good and what you see is right. But Lord, we are so thankful that you see us in our weakness. And even in the midst of raising the bar so high, your grace is there to support us, to forgive us when we fall short, to strengthen us as we strive to meet that bar as well. So, Father, help us to truly, as Peter said, grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. In the midst of that, Lord, help us by your Spirit to walk in faithfulness and obedience. Forgive us for where we disobey and where we sin. Lord, help us to not fall into the snare or the noose of the fear of man. And if we have, deliver us from it. Help us to walk instead by the fear of the Lord. And then finally, help us, Lord, to walk in humility and not in pride. It really isn't about us, God. It's not. We may have good ideas. We may have wonderful thoughts. But it really isn't about those things. It's about you. It's about your ideas, your thoughts, your word, your commands. So Lord, raise us up as a fellowship of believers right here at Emmanuel, from the oldest to the youngest, with such a humility. Lord, help us to be teachable by your Spirit and by your Spirit through others. And listen, before I say amen, can I share one last thing? Because I don't want to fall into the trap of praying but preaching while I'm praying. Did you ever know somebody who does that? They're praying but they're actually preaching at you as they pray. I think that one of the most important things for any disciple of Jesus anywhere on earth, And if you don't have this, I'm not so sure that God can do anything with you. Me too. We need to have a teachable spirit. We need to be moldable. And not just by what we would say the Spirit. You know, sometimes I think we take out a context where the Scripture says, you have no need of anyone to teach you. The Spirit will teach you directly. Then answer me the question, why did the Holy Spirit raise up teachers and pastors and prophets? It all works together in context. The point is as we're in it together, God is going to be speaking to us, through Himself directly. The key is be teachable. Be moldable. Be willing to go to the cross. Then God, I think, takes a look at us and says, wow, I got somebody here that I can use. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we thank you for these things. Help us to walk in your blessings and help us to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week.